Well, yeah, we'll go ahead and get started then. Let's see. Last week, or last time, I guess, we left off part 20, I guess, of this series, having gone through Matthew chapter 13. As you know, I'm kind of using Matthew to key, and then the other Gospels as they line up with Matthew as we kind of work our way through that chapter. So we're actually getting through more than what it sounds like, just getting through Matthew. But today we're going to start looking at Matthew 14, realizing that several of the things that are recorded there in Matthew 14, like other places, are also covered in the rest of the Gospels. And I mention those, of course, when there's something substantial to add from Matthew's account. In chapter 14, this was a little... I kind of struggled with how to approach this because we have several events in chapter 14 that you're probably fairly familiar with. There are only just a few red letters of the words of Yeshua in this chapter. And they're only there in relation to the events that were occurring. So I struggled with how to cover this chapter based on, you know, what we're saying that the purpose of this series is to look at the words of Christ. And there's not very many words, actual words of Christ, in this chapter. And this series was not meant to be a verse-by-verse walk through the Gospels. Now, you know, if we were to do that, that would be a good thing. But that's not what our stated purpose is. This series is Red Letters, the Words of Christ. And in this chapter, there are, like I said, some words, but very few. But they also happen to be in context of a couple of very significant events that then when you go and look at the other Gospels' accounts of those events, there's more there. So I made up this chart, which took a while, so that you could see kind of an overview of what I'm trying to piece together here and see the narrative on those same events. The chapter starts with the death of John the Baptist, and then, you know, he's beheaded, you know, the lady, you know, gets anything she wants, and she says, "I want the head of John the Baptist on a platter," and then he does it, and so you're familiar with that story. And then the disciples withdraw to go and deal with that situation and bury John. Then it comes into a section where Yeshua finds himself with a multitude around him, and he has compassion upon them, and he begins to teach them and heal them. We get the story of the feeding of the 5,000 at that point. After that, Yeshua goes off to pray, and then he sends the disciples away, and he ends up walking on the water to go back and meet up with them. And then there's just a couple of verses at the end of the chapter where he does some healings in the city that they went to visit. So that's kind of an overview of the chapter, but you can see from this that there's basically seven different events that are covered in this chapter, and all of them are important, but only a couple have any red letters, what we're addressing. So I decided to stay within our stated goal, and I'm going to skip over the events that don't actually have any red letters. And even at that, in Matthew, there are very few actual words of Christ, and only in context of these two events, the feeding of the 5,000 and the walking on the water, both of which we're very familiar with. But since they involve the words of Christ, we're going to cover them. In each case, the words of Christ within these events don't explain the events at all. It's just his words as part of the narrative of the story. But I want you to notice that every gospel, as you look across there on the feeding of the 5,000, every gospel covers this event. And that is somewhat significant because when we look at a lot of the miracles that Christ performed, it's pretty rare that all four of the gospels address it. It's probably pretty significant. And when we look at the gospels of Luke and John, these two events link to some pretty significant teaching of Yeshua. So it's things that we really, really want to cover. So Matthew is just basically linking us over to those. But let's start with getting the story in mind from Matthew. Matthew 14, verse 41, we'll start there. And when Yeshua went out, he saw a great multitude, and he was moved with compassion for them and healed their sick. When it was evening, his disciples came to him saying, "This is a deserted place, and the hour is already late. Send the multitudes away that they may go into the village and buy themselves food." But Yeshua said to them, "They don't need to go away. You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "Well, we only have 5 loaves and these 2 fish. He said, "Bring them to me." And he commanded the multitudes to sit down on the grass, and he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up unto heaven, he blessed and broke and gave the loaves to the disciples, and the disciples gave to the multitudes. So they all ate and were filled, all of them, and they took up 12 baskets full of fragments that remained. Now those who had eaten were about 5,000 men. Now that was just, when we say that they fed the 5,000, it was 5,000 men. But then there was also the women and the children. So it was a lot more even than 5,000. And Mark and Luke, when you read their account, they added that, well, they also said that Yeshua commanded them to sit, but they also, one of them said that they were to arrange them in groups of 50. But other than that, with respect to Yeshua's words, what he did here, the accounts are pretty much the same. So we see here that there are very few words of Yeshua, but what he did say and what he did was very significant. It speaks volumes, doesn't it? Indeed, it was a mighty miracle, and we define miracle as a surprising and welcome event that is not explicable by natural or scientific laws and is therefore considered to be the work of a divine agency. And no one would doubt that without divine duplication, there is zero way that somebody could feed 5,000 men and children and women on a few loaves of bread and 2 fish, especially since when they were done, there was more bread and more fish than they started with. And when you think about it, you know, Christ created the entire universe with his voice. And so it was really a pretty small thing for him to, you know, speak out a few loaves of bread and some fish. And I don't know why he put them in groups of 50. Maybe so that this miracle would be even more evident, so that they would be able to take a quick count and be able to record this, because obviously it was significant. It's in all 4 Gospels. So it was, by definition of the word, a miracle, right? It showed his power over the physical realm. And I could spend time here drawing analogies, trying to give impact, impactful, perspective on this, how we should see him as our provider, as giving us all our provision, how it's actually a lack of faith to worry about our provision when we see, evidence of his power. There are great lessons to be learned from this for sure. It's yet another example of Christ's power over His creation, how it obeys Him and that He is its creator. It has tremendous impact when we realize that we can trust Him for all of our provision, how all that we have comes from Him and flows from Him and His power. We could relate this to Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, where we're told that everything in the universe is upheld by His power. In fact, one could take really any of those points and really build an entire message on them. And then people have, and then I probably have, I don't know. But that's really not the focus here, is it? This series is on the words of Christ. And He does have some things to say about this event to His disciples. But we don't see it in Matthew. Just look at that chart again. Look at the line where it says Yeshua goes off to pray. Now this is right after the feeding of the 5,000. Notice that both Matthew and Mark just have a couple of verses on that. Basically all those verses say is that He went off to pray, and that His disciples at some point were then sent away as well on the boat. But note, there are many verses in Luke about this. And that's because Luke alone records some things that Christ said to the disciples at this time that we don't get in any of the other three Gospels. And there's some significant red letters in there that we're going to address. And in John, note that there's just that one verse. In that verse, we learn something that we don't get in any of the other three, and that is why Christ went off to pray. So by harmonizing all the Gospels, we start to get kind of a clearer picture. I'm going to try to use my nifty pointer here. Christ here is teaching and healing the multitudes, right? He does a very spectacular miracle for all of them to see that all four of the Gospels show. See, all four of them. Now, then for the reason that only John over here tells us why he went off to pray. So we get that piece, and we'll read that in a moment. But then Christ sends away the multitudes and He goes off to pray. But then only Luke records that the disciples then came to Him while He was praying and talked about the feeding of the 5,000. And why, again, kind of ties in what we learn over here from John as to why he went away. Then Christ sends the disciples ahead to get in the boat, and that happens in these scriptures. And then, of course, Christ then goes and meets with them by walking on the water. And Luke doesn't even address that. But now just going by Matthew, we would see that this whole line of events is over. But it's not. Because then John records what happens after this multitude tracks him down, after they cross, and a tremendous amount of teaching by Yeshua to that multitude. There is abundance of red letters there. So, hopefully I haven't lost you on that timeline. And you can now see how this is all sort of pieced together. That you have to use the harmony of the Gospels to get the whole picture. So hopefully now you've got kind of the context. And I want to pick it back up where we left off reading in Matthew. Christ has fed the 5,000. And they have seen this. This group, this multitude has seen this. And it's it's pretty spectacular. I mean, it is a miracle, and it is genuinely exciting. I mean, it's plain. And remember I said that John, at one little verse in John, told us why he left. And we're going to read that right after he records that the scraps were picked up, you know, and they counted the 12 baskets and all that. This is what we find over in John. He said, "Then those men, when they had seen the sign," those men, this is the multitudes, "had seen the sign that Yeshua did, said, 'This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world.'" So remember, they were looking for a king. Remember? All of these prophecies. And they said, "Truly, this is the guy." "Therefore, when Yeshua perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed to the mountain by himself alone." So that tells us why he left this multitude. Because he perceived that they were going to make him king. That miracle was pretty dramatic. Now, not only did it show his power, but it showed them that he could wield that power to provide for them. Now, that'd make a pretty good king, wouldn't it? You know, we have all of these blowhard politicians out there making all kinds of promises all the time, and they don't have any power to make them good. And a lot of the times, because of their character, they know it when they say it. And they'll say one thing to one guy and another something else to somebody else. But somebody that actually has the power to actually perform what they say they're going to do and provide for us, they all got a free meal. Okay? That's pretty popular. Look at our society right now. When the government can provide. So don't think for a moment that politics and stuff was any different back then. See, what if there was somebody that you could make king that actually had the power to do what he said he could do? Not to mention the fact that this is a man that speaks godly things, right things. You know, that'd make a pretty good king. I'd probably vote for him. Wouldn't you? I mean, so it makes perfect sense. Yeshua knows that it's not the time for him to be king. So he disperses these people. He sends them away and he withdraws from the situation. And so he goes off alone to pray. And now we know why. Luke then, the only one that tells us then what happens during that time. What happens next? Luke 9. "And it happened as he was alone praying that his disciples joined him, and he asked them, saying, 'Who do the crowds say that I am?'" He's bringing up this subject with them of because he already knew, you know, that they wanted to make him king. He says, "Well, who do the crowds say I am?" Bringing up this conversation. "And they answered him, said, 'Well, some John the Baptist, some say Elijah, others say one of the old prophets is risen.' But he said to them, 'Who do you say that I am?' And Peter," good old Peter, "he answered, and he said, 'The Christ of God.'" Now here, that Greek word for Christ is the word Christos, which means anointed one. It's also translated Messiah. It's not the name of Yeshua. It's who he is. Peter was stating clearly that Yeshua was the anointed one, the Messiah of God. Peter wasn't telling Yeshua that his name was Christ. I mean, I'm pretty sure Yeshua knew what his name was. He was clearly describing who Yeshua was. He's answering the question, who do you say that I am? You are the anointed one. You are the Messiah, the Christos. Remember the context here, that Yeshua had just separated himself from the multitude because they were wanting to make him king. They were speculating as to, you know, who this man was that could do such mighty wonders. And so Yeshua wanted to know who they said that he was. So let's continue. After they said, well, you're the anointed one, you're the Messiah. He strictly warned and commanded them to tell this to no one. And he said to them, the Son of Man must suffer many things. See, now he's contrasting, right? He's saying, well, they say I'm king. You say I'm the anointed one. But I'm going to give you some perspective here. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Now I'm going to stop here for a moment because I want you to realize the timeline here. The disciples didn't yet have the Holy Spirit. Now they had aligned themselves with this man. They had said, you're going to be our teacher, our mentor, as we might call it, and we're going to be your disciples. We're going to follow you. And so now their teacher is telling them, this one that they hold in high esteem, is telling them that he's going to be rejected, that he's going to be killed. And that they kept hearing this. I mean, they had already heard, we already covered in a timeline here, that he had already told the Pharisees, when they asked for a sign, he said that, you know, he's going to be, you know, killed. He's going to lay in the heart of the earth. It's the same amount of time that Jonah was in the belly of the great fish. So I even think about what he told them on Passover. On Passover night, the night that he was betrayed, that he was going to be killed. And they just really didn't get it. They didn't really, what he's saying to them didn't really gel until they actually saw him dead and then resurrected. And certainly Yeshua was not keeping this from them, what the plan was, but clearly they did not understand it in its fullness at the time. I mean, in this whole section here, in Mark, when you read his account, he even said, and I quote it, they had not understood. This is what Mark wrote, that we had not understood about the loaves because our heart was hardened. So it makes sense here that Yeshua would remind them of this again at this time because he knew that the crowds were gathering together to make him king. So when the disciples came, he wanted to make sure that they knew and that they were prepared in their hearts and reminded of the fact that it was not his purpose at that time to be king. He reminded them that he was going to be killed. Let's continue on. Then he said to them, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his stake daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. What a tremendous statement. Now, you know I mention this scripture a lot, and I do because it's the gospel. It's straight from the mouth of God, and how impactful it really is, because in many ways it sums up the walk that we are to have with Yeshua and what the way that Paul talked about, what the way is. It sums up the walk that we are to have. It sums up the theme really of the whole Bible and the overall plan of God. At the end of the day, it's all about our choice. If we desire to hold on to our ways, to do our own thing, to eat of that tree of knowledge, in essence, to save the life that we want to create for ourselves, then we lose it. On the other hand, if we choose God's way of life, if we choose to live according to the way God ordains for His sake, we'll gain life. See? Just as those two trees illustrated the same point, life and death according to our choice, so does Yeshua illustrate it in this way. We are to follow Him. We are to crucify the flesh, not save our life. Crucify the flesh. Lose our life. Lose our human nature and allow the godly nature, the Holy Spirit, to prevail in us. It's clear. Read it again. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Let's move on. He says, for what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and himself destroyed or lost? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. There are words here that we should consider, that we should meditate on. Verse 25 speaks directly to perspective, doesn't it? What do we spend our time on? What do we spend our resources on? What envelops the thoughts in our minds? What are our minds on? It's so easy to seek after and reach for things of this world and to do it at the expense of what's really important. The key to this is where the Word also tells us to seek first the kingdom. And then these other things will be added, right? See, many of the things that we enjoy, you know, family and to be productive and to be creative and all of these things, God created us to do those things. They're not bad. It's His good pleasure to give us those things. But not at the cost of forsaking what's most important. We have to slay the lusts of the flesh. We have to give up that. We have to lose our life for His sake. And then He adds those things to us. He says, what if you hang on to all your own ways and in doing so gain the whole world, but then lose your life? I'd say that's eternal perspective 101. Wouldn't you? We can never be ashamed or turn away from God's way of life just because those ways are counter to this world. We shouldn't be ashamed, because His ways are glorious. His ways are life. And when He comes in His glory, those ways will be revealed. They'll be lifted up. And you will share in whatever point that you have embrace those, you'll share in the glory of them. He's giving these guys perspective. He's trying to get them to see the light at the end of the tunnel, the glory at the end of the tunnel. He says, hold fast. Don't be ashamed. They want to make me king. I'm going to be killed. I'm going to be ridiculed. See why he's covering this? The multitudes want him to be king, but he knows he's going to be killed. Not just killed, but he's going to face humiliation and ridicule and shame in the process of it. And he's saying to them, don't be ashamed of me when this happens. Because he didn't come to gain the world the way that we think that the world is to be gained, the way that multitude thinks the world is to be gained. He was going to lose his life. And that's exactly what he's saying to his disciples to do. You've got to be willing to lose your life. You've got to lose your life just like I am. You see his point? He's saying, I'm not going to be king right now. I'm going to be ridiculed. And don't be ashamed of me. Don't be ashamed of my ways. Don't try to gain the world your way. It won't work. Follow me, he says. I'm going to gain the whole world by giving my life. And I'm calling you to follow me in that. If you try to save your life, you're going to lose it. But if you lose it, like I'm doing, you're going to save it. See? You just say that all different ways. And getting the context of what he's saying is a wonderful thing. In the next verse, now, he's going to give, I'm going to show you that here in a moment, verse 27. He's going to give a prophecy to them that some of the people, a few of the people that he's talking to, and remember he's talking to the disciples. So he's going to say that some of you are going to get to have a peek, a glimpse of that glory. So he's talking about glory here. Verse 26, it's all about, don't be ashamed of me because my glory is awesome. Okay? And then in verse 27, he's going to say, and I'm going to show a few of you that glory. This verse is taken completely outside of that context. And it's, well, they just don't see it in the context. You'll see in a minute. Here it is. Verse 27. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here. So, some of the disciples. Who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God. So what do you suppose they make that say? See, Scott? They've died and they've seen the kingdom of God. They're in the kingdom. Not what it says, is it? Does it say that they'll be in the kingdom? No. Some will say that because those that heard this have died, that they're in the kingdom. We know that can't be right, or else Christ has lied other places, hasn't he? Notice it says, see the kingdom. It doesn't say be in the kingdom, does it? And I'm not just playing with English words here. See in this passage is from the Greek word eido, eido, and it literally means to perceive with the eyes. So Yeshua told them right there that some of the disciples would see with their eyes the glory of the kingdom. They would be given a vision. This word eido is used in context of visions. Okay? So we're going to cover this vision later, but not today. But when we do, I'm going to remind you of this prophecy. It came true just 8 days later. And I'll give you a little hint. It was when Peter and James and John were taken by Yeshua up to a mountain. And we call that the Transfiguration. It was a vision. We know it's just a vision. Why? Because Yeshua is called the firstborn of many brethren. He has to be born first. He has to be resurrected first. And until he is resurrected, nobody else is resurrected. Otherwise, he isn't first, right? Okay. Well, anyway, Moses or Elijah, neither one, had been resurrected at that point. So this was indeed a vision, just as Ido tells us that it is. But we'll cover that soon. Yeshua, basically, he's really staying on track through this whole thing. You always have to remember the context. What is he talking about? He did this miracle of feeding 5,000 and they wanted to make him king. And so then when he's alone with his disciples, he asked them who he said he was, because he didn't want them to think that he was going to be king at that time. He told them plainly that his calling at this point is to be rejected, ridiculed, humiliated, killed on the third day. Don't be ashamed of that. Stick with me, and you're going to share in my glory. And I'm going to give three of you a little glimpse of what that glory means in a few days. I'll go off and I'll do that for you so that you can see it. He says, I'm going to rise. And in all of this, I'm calling you to follow me to do the same. You need to die to self as well. You must crucify the flesh too. You must take up your own stake. If you try and live the world's way, you're going to lose. To win and gain life, you must reject the lusts of the flesh. Gaining the whole world through the ways of the world will not profit you anything. You'll lose it all. He tells him he'll be hated and rejected for the message and for his ways and his laws. And he tells him not to be ashamed of that, not to turn from those ways, because in the end, they are the ways of life and glory. And then he says, well, I'm going to show you guys some of that glory. I'm going to give you a glimpse into that so that you can get this perspective, so that you can be strong, so that you can share that message with other people. What a message he gave to them. How much impact that must have had on these men later on as they thought about these words and what he said and what he did. And Peter and the others saw this vision of what that glory looks like. And wow, what an impact it must have had on them. They all four wrote about it. Now, at this point in the timeline, Yeshua then commands the disciples to go and leave him. He tells them to get in a boat and go across the Sea of Galilee to the other side, and Yeshua is going to stay back. He says, you guys go on ahead immediately. You go now. Matthew, Mark, and John have accounts of their journey across the sea and Yeshua walking up to them on the water. We're going to read Matthew's account and set the stage here. But the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Now in the fourth watch of the night, Yeshua went to them walking on the sea. Now we know from the Greek and the other accounts and looking into the atmospheric conditions and stuff there that this was quite a storm. And I've covered this before, how the weather patterns, you know, moved up through that valley and created these pretty healthy tempests quite often. These guys were familiar with these storms and they knew they were in big trouble. We see that it was the fourth watch. Now the fourth watch is the last watch of the night. Starts about 3 o'clock in the morning. So these men were exhausted. I mean, they've been through it. And in there, they're in their little boat, and here comes Yeshua. Matthew now 20, verse 26. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled. That was their first reaction, saying, it's a ghost. And they cried out for fear. But immediately Yeshua spoke to them, saying, be of good cheer. It is I. Do not be afraid. And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it is you. Now that's a bad translation. It really should be, Lord. He wasn't questioning if it was him. He was saying, Lord, if you bid me, command me to come to the water. So he said, come. He said, come. And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Yeshua. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Yeshua stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, O you of little faith, why did you doubt? And when they got in the boat, the wind ceased. And then those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. Now here in Matthew, as well as the parallel accounts, we don't have words of Christ explaining this event. The only words of Christ here, as I said earlier, are only given in terms of providing narrative for the story. You know, there's no direct teaching with the words of Christ here on what the focus should be and lesson of what occurred here. Now, I've addressed this event, I know, in past messages. And even though Yeshua didn't say much here, what he did say, even in just a few little sentences, very poignant. And what he did speaks volumes. And there are lots of lessons here that we could derive from this, and we could easily spend a whole message on this. But I want to give you a few thoughts that you can put into context with your own walk. How does this apply to your own walk with Yeshua? First of all, they were sent into the storm. You can see that in Matthew 14, 22, and all the other accounts say the same thing. Matthew tells us that Yeshua commanded them to go in that boat. Now, Yeshua undoubtedly knew that the storm was coming. Yet he sent them anyway. Now that's something really to think about. We've got to keep in perspective that we are a creation that is in the process of being created, of being refined, of being transformed. And that process isn't an easy one. Yeshua did not send them into the storm for their peril. Yeshua sent them into that storm for their good, to strengthen them, to make them stronger as they weathered that storm. Consider that in context of this scripture in Hebrews. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So yes, sometimes, guys, we are sent into a storm. And when God does choose to do that, He does it for a reason. He does it to train us and to strengthen us, to teach and educate us about life and to help us learn the lessons, just like any, you know, good father would do. If you'll recall, this isn't the first storm that He put them in. We covered another time, I think it was a couple months back, that that they crossed the sea and Yeshua was asleep in the front of the boat, right? But He was with them, remember? So we can see this progression of training. The first storm, He was with them. He was there. And they learned some things. And then now this time He says, okay, now I'm going to send you into the storm without Me. The first time they had to face the storm, but He was there. Now, of course, to them He wasn't paying attention and they had to cry out to Him. They had to learn to call on Him when they were in distress. And now He takes it a step further, doesn't He? Will they call on Him when they can't see Him, when He's not physically there? See, that's the transition that Yeshua knew that these men were going to need to make eventually. He was with them now, but He knew soon He was not going to be with them physically. And that He was going to the Father and that they needed to learn how to call out to Him, how to call out to Him in the midst of the storms, even when they don't see Him present. He taught them in this that also that He could overcome any physical barriers. There wasn't a physical barrier between them and Him. He walked on the water. He overcame physical barriers. Everything is under His feet. Everything is subjected to Him. Nothing would separate them, even a stormy sea, from His presence and help. And we'd be wise to remember the same thing. And we read it, we get that teaching in Romans. For I am persuaded that neither death or life or angels or principalities or powers or things present or things to come, height or depth, nor any created thing. See, there's nothing. The physical world cannot separate us. None of those things shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ. We need to remember that even though sometimes we can't see Yeshua in the midst of that storm, that He's there. That storm and that whatever physical circumstances and things that are blowing and buffeting around you cannot separate us from Him. Next, we realize that in their trouble, He came to them. Now that's cool. He came. He didn't leave them in the storm alone. In their fear, they demonstrated that they just didn't fully get who they were dealing with, who they were following, even after seeing all the miracles. Because in the storm, they feared. And rather than crying out for Yeshua in faith that He would answer, even though He wasn't in the boat, they feared. Now, I can say that because I'm standing here comfortably, not in the boat. and it's peaceful here and everything. I mean, armchair quarterbacking is pretty easy to do. I'm illustrating the lesson, though, because we need to realize, first of all, how hard that would have been for them. You know, had I been in the boat, you know, I don't know. I probably would have feared, too. And I say that because I've been in storms of life. I've had things swirling around me. And I've failed at times to recognize God's presence in it. And so it causes us to have to grow and strengthen our faith. But He showed them, like He does us, that He reaches out, that He's there. He came to them. And how did He come to them? He went on the sea. I mentioned this, that He went over it, that He went on top of it, that He had sovereignty over it, that it was all under His feet, that He has control over this physical creation of His. Isn't that comforting when you think about it? That this God that we serve has total control over it. And so in their trouble, He came to them. He reached out, and nothing could separate Him. And He does that with us too. But we need to be careful that we don't react the same way that they did. When they saw Him in their trouble, their reaction was fear. See, at first they didn't recognize Him. They thought He was a ghost. They thought He was a spirit, something that they feared. And we read that they were troubled. It says that they cried out in fear. Now, before you judge them, I want you to think about it a little bit. How many of you, and I'm putting me in this too, maybe it is just me, but how many of you have reacted that way in storms, fearful? You know, I'm gonna bare my soul a little bit, and I'm gonna say this. Just like they were in that boat in a storm of circumstance, and they saw Him, but they didn't recognize Him for who He was. You get that? And we can do that. I have done that in the storms of life, where I have been in a circumstance and been in a situation and be evaluating that and fear God. Because Satan comes in and he gives you all these thoughts, and he says, see, you know, God's punishing you. God doesn't like what you did, and then this is your punishment. And God isn't with you because you did this or did that. This is your punishment, and He's not with you anymore. See, we can fail to see God's presence in that storm for who He is. And we can listen to Satan and his message and fail to see Christ the way He is. We can be fearful. You know, we can say, I must have done something to deserve this. You know, what did I do? God's mad at me. And I can't stand against God. And so I'm fearful in the storm. Just like they did when he shows up. It's what happens when we don't perceive and recognize God correctly. Now, the disciples didn't at first, but He taught them, He responded, and He told them in the midst of the storm, be of good cheer. Don't fear. Now, think about this for a minute. He had yet to calm the storm. The storm was still raging. They were still maybe moments from perishing. They're in this little boat about to get dumped in the water. The wind and the waves were howling. They were about to plunge into the sea, maybe. And yet He tells them, be of good cheer. Really? Hello, Yeshua. Do you see the waves? Do you see my circumstance? Do you see what's happening? Be of good cheer. Really? You know, it's not that we're to be happy that we're in the storm, but happy with the knowledge that Yeshua is there. He says, because it's me. I'm here. Peter wrote this, "In this you greatly rejoice, that now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials." Peter, who wrote this, was in that boat. And I think he's got a pretty good qualification and pretty good perspective to be able to give us this insight. And notice that he says that it's not joyous to be in the storm. He says, you have been grieved. It's okay to be grieved in the storm. It's no fun to be in a storm. But he's sharing what he learned. That we are able to be joyous in what the storm produces in us. And we see that as we look further at what he said here in verse 7. That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire or storms, may be found to praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Yeshua Messiah. That's perspective in the storm, isn't it? That's recognizing Yeshua in the midst of the storm, and that's what Peter learned. So we can be of good cheer. Not that we're in a storm, but because we know and recognize that Yeshua is there. So we be cheerful, not fearful, in the storm. We all know that Peter then stepped out of the boat to meet Yeshua. And Peter was able to rise above the stormy waters as long as he kept his eyes, as long as he focused on Yeshua. By what we just read in 1 Peter, it seems that he did realize this lesson, didn't he? And to keep his eyes focused on the work of Yeshua. As long as he kept his eyes and thoughts and focus there, he walked on the water with him. See, he overcame the physical realm by keeping his eyes on Yeshua. Right? Our lives will be full of storms, and we too must keep our, as I always say, our eternal perspective in order to keep these storms from overcoming us. Peter got out of the boat and he went to Yeshua. He got out of the boat. And I think this is important because Yeshua did come to them, but it was also important that they responded and came to meet him. And like Peter, we've got to be able to step out in faith and answer that call. See, he stepped out of the boat and he overcame the physical. He walked on the water. See, as Yeshua approached, Peter basically asked, "Lord, do you want me to come?" And Yeshua responded, "Come." He said, "Come." And Peter answered that call in faith. And he stepped out of the boat. Now, think about that. Many people call out to God in their storms just like Peter did. And many, when they realize that they're sinners, they call out to God in that storm of realization that they're a sinner. And just like in this story, that call is answered, "Come. Come to me." God says, "Come." But you see, it takes real faith to step out of that boat, to reject the physical, to reject the faith, to cease putting trust in the things of this world, and trusting the boat, and to step out into spiritual support. Does that sound like repentance to you? It does to me. To step out of the boat is to step out of this world and its ways, to go to God in faith. That His ways, His laws, His principles, His judgments will support you. You can walk on it. It will sustain you. Even if you don't understand how that can work. I guarantee you, Peter didn't understand how that would work, but he just answered the call. All the world's wisdom says that you will sink, but you answer that call and you get out of the boat. Many people cry out to God, but when God says, come and repent of that boat, He says, repent of your ways. Get out of that boat. Come. See, they don't come. They don't come. It's hard to step out of that boat. It's difficult to step out of everything that you know. See, all these boards and all these planks and nails and things that are created by the decisions that you have made, having consumed of this world and having eaten of the knowledge of the tree of good and evil, and you've made this boat. At some point in time, you're in a storm in that boat. You've come to see your sin, and you cry out to God. And He says, come. And then we just stay in that boat. Because we seek to save our life, and instead we lose it. Getting out of the boat is what we are called to do. And I know that it's the hardest thing ever. Only one on that boat did answer the call. And even that one lost sight of Yeshua. And he sank, fearful of what was happening around him. And that is a tremendous lesson for all of us, isn't it? We need to get out of the boat. And I know we do. We get out of the boat sometimes, and then we kind of sneak back in, and we get out of the boat, take our eyes off Christ, and we sink. And then we got, Lord, help me, and He pulls us back up. He's faithful. Point is, we need to be consistent. We need to get out of that boat. It's going to kill us. Notice what happened when Yeshua got in the boat. Now, when the boat became Yeshua's boat, everything changed all at once, didn't it? Looky here, Matthew 14, 34. What happened when he got in the boat? Well, when they got in the boat, Peter and Yeshua, when Yeshua got in the boat, the wind ceased. John says, then they willingly received him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land where they were going. First, the storm ended, and secondly, immediately they were transported, teleported, I don't know how you want to say it, but whatever. Miraculously, they were at their destination. Now, think about the analogy here. If we look at the boat initially as our ways, as the ways of this world that we need to get out of, he says, come out of that boat, then the storms of life, the result of sin, comes upon us. But in order to answer the call of God, we need to get out of that boat. But when that boat becomes the ways of God, when it becomes the kingdom of God rather than the ways of this world, the storms of sin no longer have any effect on it. The wind's calmed. And look what else. What happens is God's ways takes us to our destination. That's what gets us there. His ways, not ours. Yeshua did this mighty miracle. He fed the 5,000 plus. They wanted to make him king. He sent them away. He spoke to his disciples and explained to them that this wasn't the time for him to be king and what would really happen to him. He told them to stand strong. He said, don't be ashamed of me. Take up your stake and follow me. And don't put your trust in this world. Crucify yourself to that and come out of it. And that's what he told them. And then he sends them away into a storm and teaches them the same exact thing, not with words, but with experience and action and something that concreted this in these men's minds. And so now, in this whole narrative of this harmony of these Gospels in this time, we see him over then with them on the other side. Now, if we read just Matthew, this whole thing is over. The story's over, but it's not. John, as I said when we first started, recorded some more. Now, on the screen here, you see John 6:21. And see that the boat is immediately transported to shore. Now, I'm going to start reading again the very next verse in John. It says, on the following day, when the people who were standing on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other boat there, except that the one which his disciples had entered. So in other words, there was only one boat, and the disciples used that. And that Yeshua didn't go with them in that boat with the disciples, but his disciples had gone alone. However, other boats came from Tiberias near the place where they ate bread after the Lord had given thanks. But when the people therefore saw that Yeshua was not there, so other people then went ahead and crossed, and they saw that Yeshua wasn't still over there, but there was only one boat and the disciples took it, and they know he didn't go with them. And then they come to Capernaum seeking Yeshua, and when they found him there on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? They figured out that the disciples left without him. There wasn't any other boat for him to get over there with. And they're like, Yeshua, how'd you do that? How'd you do that? And so this multitude kind of tracks him down because they're wanting him to be king, remember? They're motivated. This dude gives away free meals. Right? So they track him down and they come to him and they begin to question him. These were the folks that witnessed this miracle. They partook of the miracle. And the things that he says to them at this point have very deep spiritual meaning. They are the continuation of the story of the feeding of the 5,000. It's some 37 verses, most of which are the words of Christ. It's way too much for us to delve into today. So, God willing, stay tuned for next week. And we're going to see what Yeshua has to say to the crowd that ate of this meal, that saw this miracle, and that desire him to be king. Amen? Mm-hmm.